It's been a little while, actually, since I was up here, much to your benefit. Anyway, it'd be good if you could turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 5. So, no, I'm not doing anything special. I'm continuing through 1 John, as I've been doing. And it'd be good if you could open to 1 John chapter 5. And as I like to do, is a bit of a recap. It's actually been quite a few months since I was up here last. So let me just give you a bit of a précis of what we heard last time when we studied 1 John 5 verses 1 to 5. We noted in that particular time that to believe is to have a personal faith in Him, that is in Christ, and to abide in Christ. And this belief is in the understanding that Jesus is the only way to a permanent faith relationship with God. By loving one another, we obey His command. That is, to love your neighbour as yourself. And in addition to saving faith and love, obedience is the third characteristic of the overcomer. And when we draw close to God in love and obedience, we cannot but in the process draw closer to Him and to each other. We take joy in pleasing our Lord and keeping His commands. They're not burdensome or oppressive to us. In comparison to the man-made religious traditions of the Jewish leaders, for example, at that time, that was a burden, but the burden of following Christ is the light. It's a yoke. That image was there. And Jesus is the one who pulls most of the weight, and so the burden is light. Keeping the commands of God is impossible in our own strength. We can't do it. It is burdensome to obey out of duty, out of obligation, or out of trying to keep up appearances. But to overcome the world is to gain victory over its sinful patterns. And such obedience is not impossible for believers. Why? Because they've been born again and the Holy Spirit dwells is within them and gives them the strength. Remember that to believe is to be identified with Jesus and to not count our own lives as precious. So that's what we covered in the last message. Probably shouldn't be like some of the cereals we get last week. You saw this. Probably do that for this one and you'll get the précis in a few points. We're going to read this morning from 1 John chapter 5, verses 6 to 15. So if you've got it there, we'll read along. Now I'm going to be reading predominantly from the ESV translation. You may have other ones, that's fine. It's always good to read with your own eyes what's there. Let's just read together. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood, and the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the blood and the water and the blood, and these three things agree. I better read that again. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that He has borne concerning His Son. And what is it? Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe in God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning His Son. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have towards Him, that if I ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in what we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of Him. Let's be good to open in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we start a new year, Lord, may we be starting it clean, forgiven. And so, Lord, I ask you to forgive us, Lord, from our sin and cleanse us from our unrighteousness. May, Lord, start this year in a humble submission to you. So, Lord, help us to honour you as our Lord. May we have hearts open and teachable to you, and may we bring glory to your name. Please quieten our hearts and speak to us through your word by your Holy Spirit. We yield ourselves to you now, Lord. Amen. Well, as we come to a new year, it's good for us to be reminded that the assurance that we can have of our eternal salvation and the confidence to live and pray according to God's will is there. In fact, that's the essence of what we're sharing this morning. So if you want to have that, we're going to be reminding ourselves of the assurance that we can have of our eternal salvation and of the confidence that we can have to live and pray according to God's will. That's it in a nutshell. So those who are going to snooze off, you've got the key of it. All right. First of all, let's look at the verses 6 to 8. I've called these the three witnesses. We read again in verse 6. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. Now, as you know, I do take issue with anyone who says that Christianity is blind faith. You'll get my heckles up pretty quickly on that one. A few of you know that. You see, the Bible has been the most attacked scripture writings at all. It has withstood academic and other assaults for centuries and still stood. You see, it not only is it got, it's clear on what it means, not only is it coherent, consistent, it tells life as it really is, not some fictitious stuff. It's been proven in life, and it's true with history. In fact, there are plenty of times when historians boastfully said, aha, the Bible's wrong. Then a bit later, they uncover some sort of manuscript and find out that actually it's not. So, the Bible has been the most attacked. And the thing is that God doesn't want us to be people who just think blindly and follow. He has given us evidence. And this is the point, that when we come to faith, we have enough evidence in what can be corroborated to have trust in faith in that which can't be. Right? There are things, God doesn't say everything in here and give you evidences for him, because where's the faith? Where's the trust? But he gives us so many evidences that we can trust what we don't understand, because we can confirm what we can. So faith is not blind. Well, consistent with that, we look at a simple principle that God laid out in the Levitical law right at the start. He established a standard in Deuteronomy 17:6, talking about the death penalty here. He said, on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. But a person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. And later on, for any offence, a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or wrong in connection with any offence that is committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. Now that's logical, isn't it? Why? Because anyone can spin a tale. It's always hard in the court of law, isn't it, when it's a he said, she said situation. But when you've got at least two witnesses, you can check in isolation what they say and corroborate if it's saying the same thing. Right? So there is that evidence. And this is very telling in the trial of Christ. You might recall that, and I'll just read you from Matthew 26:59. It says, now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus. Why? That they may put him to death. They already determined he was meant to go to death, but had to give a justification for it. But they found no one, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, right, they've been trying all night. At last, two came forward and said, this man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. Now just think about this. Despite their very best efforts, the worst offence they could lay at Jesus by all these multiple false witnesses is a misquote when he said that he could destroy the temple and raise it in 3 days. And he was talking about his body. But that's what they misheard. So you think about it. All of this, we don't know how many it was, but I assume it's more than three. that they tried to get. And out of all of them, the best they could find was two people who mentioned Jesus making a statement of that effect. Can you see how having multiple witnesses, now if this was done in a just way, and we saw the priests weren't, then what would have happened is they would have said, this offence is rubbish. None of you agree. None of it comes together. And this is why they question you in separately. So it makes sense, doesn't it, that if there's going to be an offence, in fact, in Levitical law, if there was no clear second person, he actually came to the Lord and he would arbitrate. But the point was, he had this principle that you can't be convicted, you can't be established as a matter, unless there's at least two witnesses who corroborate each other's story and not in collusion. Well, we also notice that this principle is consistent throughout the New Testament and still applies. You see, in this passage that we read now, there is talk of three testimonies that confirm who Jesus was, and hence we can have eternal life in him, and that is through the water, the blood, and the Spirit. We read that in that passage. MacArthur notes this: the water and blood constitute eternal, objective witness of who Jesus Christ is. They refer to Jesus' baptism, which is water, and death, which is the blood. John writes to show that God has given testimony to the deity of Jesus through both his baptism and his death. And this is not the only one. Just about all the commentaries I go to point to those as being the primary evidence. There's some other variations which we'll touch on. Now, Moody suggests that he overcame by water and blood, representing the two terminal points of Jesus' earthly ministry. Water referring to his baptism, inaugurating his public ministry, and the blood to his death, which concluded it. These events point to the first piece of evidence concerning the incarnation, divinely furnished in these two occasions, that at Christ's baptism, the Spirit descended upon him from heaven, and the Father spoke, calling Jesus my beloved Son. At the crucifixion, think about this, there was a supernatural eclipse of the sun, an earthquake, a temple veil rent in two, a partial resurrection of the saints, an annual and unusual witness, a Roman soldier crucifying Jesus who acknowledged him to be the Son of God. There were witnesses at both of those terminal events. Note also that there's the phrase in there, not by water only. Why is that there? Well, there's two aspects to that. One, which is common in a lot of commentaries, is best highlighted by the NIV Cultural Backgrounds Study Bible. And it says this: some scholars argue that John opposed specific false ideas in the mentioning of water and blood. For example, the Cyrenithus reportedly claimed that the Christ Spirit descended on Jesus at his baptism, but departed before his death. So, here's Jesus, an ordinary bloke. The God Spirit came on him. He lived as God, under that God Spirit, and before he died, the God Spirit went. Doicists, they allowed that Jesus was baptized, but argued that he was immortal and could not die. And you find remnants of that today. Now, I forget which one of the cults it is that are in there, but they have the same belief that Jesus was a man and that the God Spirit came on him. That's not new. That goes back to that early teaching. And this whole thing of God being immortal and cannot die, I mean, the Muslims believe that, and others as well. So these are not new heresies. They're not new doctrines. And it's said that he, in battling that, what was happening was John was saying and combating that by saying, no, this same Jesus that was baptized, it was the same Jesus who died. And there were evidences to who he was at both events. So that's one reason for why it's not the water only, as in the baptism, but it's the water and the blood. But you see, I was also thinking on this for a while, and in my meditations on that, I was also thinking of the origin of baptism. Those who've done the baptism class will know that baptism has changed over time. The first instance of baptism that is in Scripture, the baptism that was really John had taken off from, was actually a cleansing or a purifying ritual, and it was primarily for Gentiles, for example, who wanted to be proselyte Jews. It was setting them aside. It was cleansing them. It was putting the filth. If somebody had been in sin, they'd remove the filth. It was a baptism of repentance. And you might remember that John the Baptist was saying, repent, kingdom of God is at hand. He was calling people to be cleansed, to be set apart for God. However, that's not enough. Why? We also need the blood of Christ, the redemption. So it's not enough to be cleansed, but we must be changed. We must be redeemed. And indeed, that's what happens at believer's baptism, right? We've taken it from just being a cleansing ritual to say we now identify with Christ in his death and raised to life with him. So we have extended in believer's baptism that missing element that was there at the time of John the Baptist when he was there. And why did Jesus do it? To identify with us. He was identifying with the sinful world. So I was thinking about that. Geneva commentary suggests this, that he warns us not to separate water from blood, that is sanctification from justification, or righteousness begun from righteousness imputed, that is put on our account by God. For we do not stand on sanctification, but so far as it is a witness to Christ's righteousness imputed, accounted to us, and although this imputation of Christ's righteousness is never separated from sanctification, yet is only the matter of our salvation. Long worded of what I've just said. One's not enough. You can't separate the water only. It's the water and the blood. And in verse 7, what did I say? It testifies that there are three that testify. Now, some of you may have another version of the Bible that's based on earlier text translations, things like King James, New King James, some of those. And they actually have a few more words in that. The New King James, for example, reads verse 7 this way. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. Why the differences? Well, because as we started getting more scriptures or more text that goes from, different texts were given a higher priority in terms of the translation. And so a lot of the more revised or renewed ones go to older texts. And that's explained by Moody. He asserts that four factors point to these variants as scribal additions. So this is probably added after John had written it. And that they were not critically dependent by John. First, they are found only in four late inferior Greek manuscripts. Second, they are quoted in no Greek church fathers who would have likely used them for Trinitarian debates with heretics. So it was never used. Third, they are absent from most ancient versions, copies of the New Testament language in things like Syriac, Coptic, Armenian, Ethiopic, Arabic. They're missing from those translations. And fourth, if genuine, there is no good reason why you'd leave it out. But that said, whether you tie to the text that is used in the King James, New King James, or whether you tie to the one that's used in the RSV, ESV, and so forth, the key point out of both of them is this. There is agreement and alignment of testimony. That's the key point. There is agreement and alignment of testimony. Either it is and in fact, if you look at the semantics of the phrase, it says, for there are three that bear witness in heaven. Right? Three that bear witness in heaven. That's God. In verse 8 is when it goes into saying, for the Spirit and the water and the blood, these three agree. So there's two separate agreements. There's an agreement in heaven and there's agreement of blood. So whether it's explicitly put out as the Trinity or not, there's agreement in heaven and there's agreement in the signs and the testimony. So please don't get caught up on that one. All right. Now, in reference to verse 8, MacArthur notes this. At the baptism of Jesus, the Father and the Spirit testified to the Son. The death of Jesus Christ also witnessed who he was. The Holy Spirit testified throughout Jesus' life as to his identity. So not just at those events. Isn't there time and time again it says, and thus he fulfilled prophecy, and thus he did, and so forth? F.F. Bruce further says, again, when the death of Jesus was certified by means of the soldier's lance, thrust instead of breaking his bones, that was again fulfillment of a prophecy, the witness of the spirit of prophecy was doubly confirmed. As the evangelist is at the pains to understand from John 1936, while true witnesses were further borne by one who saw it, You might recall John said that in John 19:35. The witness of the water and the witness of the blood is thus aspects of the Spirit's witness. The witness for which these three bear is one and the same. His Spirit answers to the blood and tells me, I am born of God. We have that witness that we are born of God through those two things. Our hope is not just a proposition. It is something that can be attested to and confirmed by multiple testimonies and multiple evidences throughout Scripture. There's a greater testimony, and this is verses 9 and 10. If we read together, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. See, John himself has been testimony of the truth of Jesus. Look in 1 John 1:2, when he basically says that, I bear this testimony. Wesley Commentary notes it this way: if we receive the testimony of men, and we do continually. I mean, how many times do you go to likes and other things? You get the testimony of people, right? And we must do that in thousands of instances. The testimony of God is greater, of higher authority, and much more worth to be received. Namely, this very testimony which God the Father, together with the Word and the Spirit, has testified of the Son as the Saviour of the world. So what is that testimony? What did he testify? When did God testify directly? We've already covered it in the reading. But there are three specific times that I want to pull out where it's stated that the God effectively confirmed that. The first one, we read, at the baptism of Jesus. Matthew 3:16-17. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. Then what? And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And certainly that was, maybe all of them didn't hear it, but certainly John attested to that. And at the start of the book of John, you have that testimony of John hearing those words from God. Secondly, the Mount of Transfiguration. Let's look at Matthew 17:4-8. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here, for if you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Good old shoot off at the mouth, Peter. He was still speaking, when behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. In other words, shut up. Listen to him. All right? But when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and they were terrified. This is not a small thing. The presence of God is a fearful thing. But when Jesus came, he touched them and said, rise and have no fear. When they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. So that's the second time directly God has said it. The next one's more implied, but I want to just have a look at it. Through the revelation of Peter, let's have a look at Matthew 16:16-17. Simon replied, and Jesus said, who do men say that I am? And what did Peter say? Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the declaration. All right? And Jesus answered him and said to him what? Blessed are you, Simon, Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So through that testimony, through that confirmation, that assertion was being made. Less direct, but confirmed nevertheless as being a testimony of him. Further, F.F. Bruce states that the record is no longer simply something that can be heard from others or read as a book, but it comes to life in its own experience, because the witness-bearing spirit now resides within him. All right? On the other hand, refusal to accept the witness of God is tantamount to calling him a liar. So clear-cut is the antithesis which John sees between belief and unbelief. Now, I pondered a bit of this thing about whoever believes in the Son has this testimony within himself. And throughout the week, Felicity put on for us a movie. It was from Voice of the Martyrs. It was called Sabina, Tortured for Christ, the Nazi Years. And some of you may have seen that. There's a certain scene in there that really stands out. Sabina's family, who were Jewish, they hadn't accepted Christ, had been rounded up by the Nazi sympathisers within Romania, and they were killed in the outskirts of town. There was a man there who was living with somebody they knew, who was boasting at killing the filthy Jews. Sabina's husband, went to see and found out that he most likely was one of the ones that killed his wife's family. Now you can imagine, this is human, you know, parents, siblings, shot. He invited this guy back to his place to have some singing around the piano. And they go through into the wee hours of the morning. His wife is asleep, probably mostly asleep in grief, because of the death of his family. And at one point there, he says to him, "I have something to tell you. I can prove that God is real." Now, this guy's an atheist. How can you prove that God is real? He said, "In the next room is my wife. It is most likely that some of those people you killed on the outskirts of town were her family. And she's asleep in grief. I will go in and I will wake her. I will tell her who you are and what you have done. And she will come out and she will embrace you and she will give you supper." And he did that. He went into her room, sat beside her, woke her up, told her that there is most likely in their lounge room now a guard who had killed her family. And you have the scene where she comes in to him and hugs him, kisses his forehead and said, "The way of God is forgiveness. I love you and I forgive you." She says, "I only kissed two men, my husband and the killer of my family." This man broke. "What have I done?" And he came to saving faith in Christ. Why? What was the evidence that was there? And I've heard many a testimony of this from whether it's Voices of Martyrs or others, where Christians have sung on the crosses and prayed for their killers and their tormentors. That is not natural. We all see the movies. It's all about revenge, isn't it? Getting back, evening the score. How is it that a person who is still in the heat of grief, of loss of family, can embrace and forgive the murderer of her family? God at work in them. You see, you have to be born again with a new nature. You can't put that on. You can't pretend. Not when it gets to that stake. Now, we may not all demonstrate that nature of God to that extent. I barely think that many of us have had to do that sort of forgiveness. But those of us who have that relationship with God will tell you, it's not just a creed, it's not just a belief. Somehow you just know it's true. Somehow there's just a confidence, a knowledge that what I have is true. And people might rile against it, people might try and show all sorts of holes in the Bible, they might try and do anything they can. But for some reason you just know it's true. Why? Because we've been given a new birth, a new nature, and God bears testimony within us. God testifies directly to the Spirit, and this cannot be understood by the world. Romans 8:16-17. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we might also be glorified with him. So in addition to the testimonies that we have heard of through the water and the blood, God's Holy Spirit bears witness to our spirit, and God himself bears witness of Jesus. Either we agree with God and assent to what God has said, or we effectively say that God's a liar. I don't believe him. You see, there's no middle ground. There is no sitting on the fence. He basically says, unless you will believe, you don't. And you call me a liar. There is no sitting on the fence with God. So the testimony, what is that? Verse 11 and 12. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. Paraphrasing exactly what you just read. What is it that God witnesses? What does he testify? First, that God's given us eternal life. And second, eternal life is only in his Son. Again, that exclusivity. God has created us as eternal beings. We can either spend eternity in eternal death or eternal life. Eternal life is only in Jesus. Eternal life is not earned. It is a gift of God. A gift come at the price of Christ crucified. Geneva Commentary notes, now at length he shows what this testimony is that is confirmed with so many witnesses. That is, that life or everlasting happiness is the gift of God, which is the Son. His gift is the Son. And proceeds from him to us, who by faith are joined with him, so that without him, life is nowhere to be found. Scripture is clear. Salvation is through no other than Jesus Christ. John 14:6-7. You know this one. I'm just going to show you. Scripture is clear. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do not know him and have seen. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Acts 4:10-12. The testimony before the scribes. Let it be known to you, to all of you and all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders which had come from become the cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we may be saved. F.S. Bruce goes on to say, he, that is Jesus, proclaims himself to be what? The resurrection and the life. The Son of God who died and rose again is the embodiment of the eternal life which was the Father, was with the Father and was made manifest or apparent to us. So that to have the Son is, by definition, to have life. And the failure to have him is a forfeiture of life. God's very binary, as I said. There can be no sitting on the fence. Those who are being saved, this is full assurance. Those who are not, those who fail to be born again, are destined for eternal death. Well, then there's an eternal confidence. We read in verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Full assurance of life is a certainty for the Christian. Though false teaching in this may have been rocked, and in the writing of these things, of those in Christ are to grow more and more in their faith towards God. Now, whereas I write these things, right, so is that phrase in there? I write these things. Now, whereas that may apply to the overall letter, in fact, if you go back to 2:26, it more says he does that because of the deceivers who have come. NLT study notes that specifically says the phrase does not refer to the whole book, but to the immediate preceding verses and similar expressions throughout this letter in verses 9 to 12, 2:1 to 2:1, 12:14, 21, and so forth. You can read that. In other words, the foundation of assurance of salvation is belief in God's word and his Son, of whom the Spirit and the Scriptures testify. Those who trust Christ can know they have eternal life because God says they have it. And if you don't believe him, you're saying he's a liar. To trust in the name means to fully trust in the person and character of Jesus. As MacArthur puts it, eternal life is a relationship with the person of Jesus Christ and possessing his nature. All of that, that assurance, gives us confidence in prayer, verse 14 and 15. And this is the confidence that we have towards him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked for of him. You see, we've come now from assurance to confidence. An example of that might be Hebrews chapter 4, 14 to 16. Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, Christ, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Hold true. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. That confidence comes through the assurance. And in this particular case, the assurance is, of course, that we have that advocate, we have that intercessor for us. But the assurance is a seedbed for confidence in the presence of and with God. The Christian can have certainty that God meets our needs through prayer. But notice that it's a conditional. It says if. All right? MacArthur notes it this way. To pray according to God's will is to pray in accord with what he would want, not what we would desire or insist he do for us. John already specified that answered prayer also depends on obedience to God's commandments and the avoidance of sin. Since genuine believers know God's word, i.e. his will, and practice those things that are pleasing to him, they never insist on their own, but supremely seek God's desires. Now let me be clear. Note, we ask. We don't demand. We don't declare. All right? God is the sovereign, not us. Right? We don't declare, and we must therefore have our confidence in him. It's not our merit that is behind answered prayer. It's not like if I'm good enough, God will answer it. It is God's sovereign will. And if we're aligned to him, he will answer. Because it's according to his will. He is the one who's sovereign, not us. And that's the biggest break in our perspective. Because if we really boil it down, we're self-centered. And we put ourselves at the cross, even those of us who follow Christ. Our biggest battle is with self, isn't it? But if we pray in accordance with God's will, then we can be assured that God will answer. What's 1 John 3, 19-22? We read this earlier in an earlier study. It says this, by this we know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him, for whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our hearts. His word overrules. And he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have what? Confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. Again, F.F. Bruce notes this, it is through the Son that the children approach the Father, and it is in the Son that the Father's grace is conveyed to the children. With this confidence, the children know that the Father's hearing of their prayers is synonymous with Him answering prayers. Get that? The character of God means that if He knows, He answers. He hears, He knows. All right? They come, it's not an if then. His character says that if He knows and if it's according to His will, He hears and He does. John 15:7-10 says this, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this what my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. I've made it through the verses. But I'll be remiss if I don't look at some points of application for all of that. All very well for us to break down and read what it says. Here's a few points. Number one, our hope is not based on blind faith. Remember that? But rather on evidence and a faithful witness. Therefore, if we start to doubt or lose confidence, then we need to search our hearts in the light of Scripture. Reaffirm what God says on the matter. So if you find yourself doubting, if you find yourself in there, don't wallow in doubt and unbelief. Turn to the Scripture. Search your heart before it. Second, being in Christ is the determining factor. It doesn't matter how long I've attended church, or that I call myself a Christian, I must be truly born again, and there should be evidence of a changed life. Before God gives diligence to make your election sure that you are truly saved. Make sure. Many people think, I've said a prayer, ticket to heaven, all done. We have been studying through the whole of 1 John that a prayer is never the prerequisite. It is never the evidence. A creed is never the evidence. Evidence is in the fruit. The whole of the book we've been seeing, if you are mine, you love one another, you love God, you believe this, the whole of the book is talking about evidence and fruit. And so for us, test our own hearts and make sure that we're not depending upon a proverbial ticket to heaven. Is there evidence of fruit? Now, none of us are perfect. I'm not saying, are you God incarnate? You're not. But are you changed? Is there something that distinguishes your walk from the walk of your neighbour? Third, the assurance in Scripture should have the fruit in our lives. Understand that once our minds have been convinced of the truth of God's word and His assurance, then to pull back is doubting God. Therefore, don't. Repent. Don't allow yourself. If you've been convinced of Scripture, convinced of what God says, don't allow yourself to doubt. It's one thing to work through with genuine inquiry. Another thing to know and be convinced, but to live in doubt. It means trust Him. Do what He says. Repent if you don't. We all need to make sure that we are living according to His will. That's for all of us. Abiding and living lives that are pleasing to God and allowing God to change us to be like our Lord. Remember the condition to answered prayer? It was to be like Him, praying according to His will. Allow God to do that in our hearts. And in full assurance and in humble faith, in those two things, make your request to God be known in prayer and don't just throw it into the wind. Trust that God will answer in His good time and according to His perfect knowledge the prayers. He doesn't always answer the prayer the way you prayed it, but He answers the prayer that He hears that's according to His will. So when you pray, don't just say blindly, if it's your will, do this. It's basically that's letting God off the hook. Trust Him and His word that if you're praying according to His will, He will answer. Prayer is powerful. Oswald Chambers put it this way, prayer does not equip us for great works. Prayer is the greater work. Yet we think of prayer as some common sense exercise of our higher powers that simply prepares us for God's work. In the teachings of Jesus Christ, prayer is the working of the miracle of redemption in me, which produces the miracle of redemption in others through the power of God. The way fruit remains firm is through prayer. But remember that it is prayer based on the agony of Christ's redemption, not on my own agony. It's not on us, it's on Him. We must go to God as His child because only a child gets his prayers answered. A wise man does not. Childlike faith. Trust God. He says, if you pray according to my will, I will answer. And what does a child do? Just trust. Look at your kids. In those times of innocence, when you say something and they just believe you, that's the model. When we pray, it's not because of our merit. It's not because of how wonderful we are or any points we've earned with God. It's not bargaining. It is being aligned to Him and having the full assurance that if we pray according to His will, He will answer. Let me just close with the following reading. This is in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10 to 21. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that He has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is for your glory. For this reason I bow my knee before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts, through the faith that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend what is the, with all the saints, what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than we will ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church, in Christ Jesus, through all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let's just pray. So, Father, I thank You for the full assurance that comes through Your Word and by Your Holy Spirit to our hearts. If there are any this morning who are not truly born again, please bring them to the point of bowing the knee to You. For those of us who have been saved through the precious blood of Jesus Christ, help us to live worthy of the calling with which we've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love and unity. Help us to live lives that bring glory to You, and help us to yield to You as Lord daily. As we come to You as a time around the Lord's table later, work in our hearts, Lord, to Your glory. Praise be to the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And we pray this in the precious name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour. Amen. All right.